Proverbs we're in, chapter 5. We're still in the section addressed to sons, and we will be through chapter 7. The exhortation being to the younger generation, if you would, the father's heart. And Solomon, of course, is the one who penned this particular part of the Proverbs, writing to his own sons. But the instruction goes much deeper, much broader than that, really speaking to all of us as children of God and what his instruction for us is. So this is important stuff. It's important for us to take in this as an instruction from God's word. And it's practical. It's just filled with practical application. This particular section is going to deal with sexual intimacy, the appropriate way, the inappropriate way to have it. And the Bible speaks to all these issues, you know. It speaks to every single issue there is, whether some are embarrassed by it or not. The fact is that God addresses the issue of sex and the right way to appropriate that and the wrong way to appropriate it. And the reality is, as we'll see here, and it's throughout the scripture, that sexual intimacy outside of marriage is wrong, period. Period. Outside the safety of marriage, the guard that God has put around the marriage union, apart from that, sexual intimacy is out of order. And we live in an out-of-order world, don't we? Because that is rampant in our society, in our culture. But we'll see here the instruction is not just so that we know what's right and wrong, but so that we spare ourselves the pain and the sorrow that comes from the misappropriation of our physical bodies joining with another that they don't belong with. And it's important that we pay attention to this, guys. This is just key. And again, you might say, hey, I'm happily married and all the rest. Well, praise God. But here's the deal. Satan's working on you always. He is constantly throwing things at men to distract them from their own wives. And he's constantly working on women to make them discontent with their own husbands. And all this is so that, hopefully, in the enemy's eyes, you'll get to a point where you're ready to throw in the towel, ready to give up. So let's pay attention. This is a key instruction in chapter 5 of the Proverbs. My son, he says, verse 1, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding. Meaning, get your ears tuned in to this. Don't just let it roll over the top of your head. Let it get in there. Sink this deep into your heart. And let your ears hear it fully, completely. In other words, what he's going to say may cause there to be a little ringing in the ears, maybe a little stirring in the heart, a little stinging, going on within the hearer. And he kind of pre-qualifies this by saying, hey, you're going to need to stay tuned in because you may be uncomfortable with what he's going to say. He says that, and the reason you need to pay attention, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Discretion here, as you'll see in the context, speaks of the sexual discretion, the intimacy discretion that we're supposed to hold to. It's supposed to be sweet and pure, our lives with our mate, with our wife, with our husbands. It's supposed to be a pure, sweet kind of thing that takes place only between the two of you. It never happens with anybody else. As soon as it does, it's perverse. It's distorted. It's disturbing. So he says, this is to be sweet and pure, and it regards discretion, and that your lips may keep that knowledge that he's passing on. In other words, you're going to share this, and you're going to repeat this in the sense that you'll speak it. In other words, when you speak something, it has a more profound meaning to you than just knowing it. Have you ever noticed that? That if you'll say something out loud. This is why I always encourage people to pray out loud. Because praying out loud has a different impact on me, the one praying it even. It means something different. If I just kind of think it in my mind, well, that's okay. But there's something that happens when I speak something. And when you say what you know and believe, there's a deeper impact. There's a stronger meaning that you'll find kind of bearing witness in your own soul. It's important. So he says, let this be on your lips. For, he says, the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. The strange woman here, remember, we're talking about two different women in this proverb. One of them is wisdom. She is the one that you're to cling to. She's the one you're to run to and embrace and keep close by. The strange woman here is the foolish and the folly and the things that lead us away from God's truth. And in this particular case, it is sexual inappropriateness. It's something that you shouldn't be doing in the intimate way. And the strange woman, hey, he says, she's enticing. She's like honey, you know. She's like a honeycomb, hard to stay away from. And you know, this is particularly addressed to sons in this particular regard, because sons, men, have a greater issue with this particular thing than women do. Although, statistically, that number is changing. Women are getting into sexual perversity like never before in our society. Did you know that? It's a strange thing. But our society is getting so perverse that men and women both. But typically, men have been the ones that have found it very difficult to stay away from enticing women. You know, I'm not saying the women are finding it hard to stay away from enticing women, although that is happening as well, isn't it? Again, it shouldn't even be discussed, but it is happening, isn't it? It's a problem. So he says it's tempting, but her end, verse 4, the end of that path with her is bitter. It's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You want to get cut to pieces and have a bitter end, run off, and spend time with this strange woman. This one that entices, but her end is bitterness and pain. You know, a two-edged sword can do a lot of damage. And this end for this person that's being warned is bitter and wounded and suffering. That's all there is to it. Now, some of us perhaps know that reality. Some may know that truth. Been there, done that, got the scars, right, to prove it. But here's the thing. He says, her feet, verse 5, go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Start down the path of wickedness in the sexual sense, and you will find out it's a slope that goes only downhill. It goes down, down, down until finally it's not only bitterness and wounding from the sword, but your feet start heading down to death and her steps will take you right to hell. And there's a hellish reality that goes on in people's lives. And I've talked with people. I've talked to people who have been in this particular situation. They've had sexual intimacy with people they didn't belong having that with. And man, their life is a wreck. They're in pain. And they feel like they've just come out of a session in hell, right? It's the truth. Now, this sounds pretty staggering for a father to be telling his son this, but, you know, thinking back when my sons were growing up, we had similar discussion, similar talks. You know, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself for your wife. And that's not popular talk for young boys to share with their football buddies and friends, is it? They laugh at you when you talk like that. But, you know, problem is that they're not laughing now. Most of them are hurting, struggling, you know. And there's other things that come from this particular reality he's going to go on with. But he says, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Meaning, and just in case you're pondering the direction that you're going, she kind of shifts on you. This whole thing called sexual desire moves around a lot, so you have a hard time kind of pinpointing really what's going on. And I hear this, well, you know, is this okay or is that all right? I hear these questions being asked. I think, you know the answer to that. That this idea that certain things are permissible or okay or unable to be dealt with in the sense of temptation, right? But that's a lie. You know the truth. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. And really, her ways are movable because she doesn't want you to think about what you're doing. But here's the thing. It's an old saying. Check the destination before you buy the ticket, right? You wouldn't buy a ticket without knowing where that train's going, would you? Right? I mean, I'm not the sharpest tack in the bag, but here's the thing. I'm going to know where I'm going before I purchase a ticket somewhere, right? Like when we go to Israel, my ticket says Israel on it, right? It doesn't say Budapest, right? Or Red China, you know, or whatever. I know that we're going to Israel because I got the ticket. I bought the ticket to Israel. So the idea here is, lest you ponder the path, she starts shifting things around. In other words, she tries to sell you a ticket to somewhere that you didn't pay for. You didn't buy that ticket. You bought a different ticket, but she sold you a ticket, deceiving you. And this is the idea. Deception. Because this idea of sexual immorality has with it, along with it, a kind of a teaser that this will really do it for you, that somehow this is going to satisfy what's going on in you. And it's a lie. It's a ticket to hell, right? But you were promised a ticket to heaven. You were promised all kinds of pleasure, right? That was going to leave you just totally satisfied. And what you discover is this kind of sexual sin. Eventually, I know the immediacy satisfaction, but eventually this kind of sexual sin disappoints, doesn't it? It leaves disappointment. Now, it will do that eventually. It will gradually become destructive, and eventually and gradually and ultimately it leads to death. It just leads to death. It's ultimately the most deadly thing, and our society is just dripping with it. So make sure you know where you're headed. If you're going to go down a path, at least know where that thing winds up, right? Hear me now, verse 7. Therefore, hear me now, he says, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Again, now he goes back to the term children rather than just his sons. He wants everybody to hear this, wants everybody to know this. You know, don't depart from the words of my mouth. So he says, verse 8, remove thy way far from her. Again, this woman who's represented here as the one that entices into sexual immorality. Remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house. This means stay clear of anything or anyone that has even the slightest resemblance to immorality. The Apostle Paul would say, you know, make no provision for the flesh, right? And the lust thereof. In other words, don't provide for that by putting yourself in predicaments. Now, this goes for men and women both. Do not put yourself in a spot, in a vulnerable place where something could happen, right? You weren't even looking for it to happen. It wasn't even something that you were consciously thinking about, but don't put yourself in predicaments that make room and give opportunity for anything like that. And again, especially for you guys, you know, I think it's just imperative that you just stay clear of all the stuff that even resembles sexual immorality. And you know what I mean by that. Sometimes you have to throw your TV clicker away if it's a problem, right? I mean, you know what that means. I can't go near that. Sometimes it means avoiding the magazine rack at the grocery store, right? Why? Well, because there's stuff, right? You know, oh, I need chips or I need soda. So I'm over at the, you know, don't go there. Ask somebody else to grab it for you. And then tell them why. I mean, if you're going to be honest, let's be honest, right? Could you go grab me a bag of those chips because I don't want to go near the magazine rack, right? Whatever it is, stay clear of it, you know. Paul would also say that we're not to even have the appearance of evil. In other words, we're not supposed to even get near it, like the exhortation is here. Remove thy way far from her. Don't even come near the door of her house, you know. Cross the street. Don't go near. No provision. Lest thou give thine honor unto others. This is a key. What happens when you cave into this kind of stuff? What happens is you give your honor to somebody else. Your honor is ruined. Your honor is corrupted. Your honor is polluted. And you give it away. You know, this goes back to the old sayings, you know, when we raise our little girls, you know, we want them to be honorable. We want their honor intact. So if a little young man comes and says, I want to take your daughter out, you know. We want to know what your intentions are. Are they honorable, right, or not? Because, you know, I don't want my daughter giving her honor away, right? To any of you dads that have little girls, you know what that means, you know. So poor little guy that comes around, right, he gets a he gets a firm look. So lest thy honor be given unto others and thy years unto the cruel. Your years will become cruel, brutal years. They're hard. And I don't know of anybody, listen to me, I don't know of anybody who has gone this direction, gone this way, who hasn't experienced cruel, brutal, heartbreaking years as a result. Nobody escapes that. It's tough. Can't escape it. Doesn't mean you're not forgiven. Doesn't mean that God doesn't still love you. He does. But there are going to be some things that you're going to have to deal with, wrestle through. It's going to be tough. And this goes for men and women. You give your honor away, you give it away to those that are cruel, and your years will be cruel. And really, the bottom line is this woman that's being talked about, sexual immorality really being referred to, she'll get you if you play around with her. She'll get you in one way or the other. We know Paul says something similar to the reality of this in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about those that involve themselves in sexual immorality. And in verse 27, he says, they receive in themselves the due recompense for their error, which is meat. In other words, when they play with the fire of this sexual immorality, they get burnt. People get burnt when they do this. And some people are so badly burned, right, that they're just consumed, really. In other words, people get so bitten with this particular fire that their physical bodies are suffering almost incurably. This is what venereal disease is. This is what AIDS is all about. This is what diseases that come from sexually transmitted activities do to you, do to me. So it's not just a moral issue. God had set these things in place because they are absolutely a physical issue as well, aren't they? It'll kill you. You mess around like that. And these days, good grief, right? I mean, honestly, I don't want to offend anybody, but you're crazy if you're promiscuous these days. You don't know what, and people, well, I've got protection. What? How many people are in treatment right now that were protected, so to speak? When God says this will get you, you can use all the protection you want. If God says this will get you, it'll get you, right? That's bottom line. So he says, don't go near, don't go there, you see, lest you give your honor away and thy years to the cruel. She's going to get you one way or the other in this. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. You're going to pay. That's the idea. It'll cost. It's an expensive joyride, if you would. There's forgiveness, guys, for every manner of sin, Jesus said. All manner of sin is forgiven a man, but all manner of consequences are still with a man. That's the reality. Can't escape that. So he says, as verse 11, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. You're going to be mourning in the end or in the last. In other words, the end of a person's life is mournful. It's treacherous. It's sad. It's hurting. People say, man, this sounds really, I mean, terrible. And why would God allow this? God warns against this, doesn't he? He's warning against it throughout the scripture. He's warning right here. But people don't necessarily want to hear God's warning. They will just as soon dismiss the warning. And then when trouble happens, when they're in that fix, when that problem occurs that God said would occur because of this, then they want somebody to take care of it for them, right? Oh, and don't get me wrong, we'll pray for you. You know, I'll pray for a person that's in a predicament like that. But it's still going to be a problem. The predicament that you're in, the predicament I'm in, because of this self-inflicted stuff, it's a problem. And there's a price to pay, and you're gonna grieve and mourn over it. That's why sin is so deadly. because of what it does to people's lives. Just does. Just ruins people's lives. So when the flesh and the body are consumed, you'll be mourning, he says, and say, how have I hated instruction? You'll be saying this at the end, and my heart despised reproof. How foolish I've been, the man will say. How dumb I was not to listen to what God would tell me in his word about this. How many times have we done that, right? Heard the reasoning of God, if you would. Remember when God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. And the reasoning of God is pushed aside. And how often have we taken that reasoning of God and said, no, I don't want to listen to that. And then we go do our own thing, and then it happens. It takes place just like God said, and we say, ah, how foolish I was. Why didn't I listen, right? It's always at the end. It's always when it's over. I've been foolish. I have not obeyed, verse 13, the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I wouldn't listen to that, the teaching. I wouldn't incline my ear in that instruction that was given. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't take it in. I wouldn't buy into it. I threw it out. I gave it away. I tossed it. I wouldn't take it in. He says, verse 14, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly, meaning I was at the brink of ruin in front of everybody. And isn't this the truth? We don't sin alone, by the way. And we don't deal with the consequences of sin alone. The issue here is immorality. And let me tell you, when you are sexually immoral in your relationship, in your marriage, you're not going to deal with that consequence by yourself. Somebody else is going to deal with it with you. Your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends, your family, your church family, right? He says here, I've been on the brink of ruin in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Everybody kind of knew. Everybody kind of knows what I'm going through. Again, that's not just embarrassing. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer, even when it's self-inflicted, don't we? Sometimes there's a schism in the body and you can feel it. You can sense it. Something wrong. Something's not right. Maybe it's one person. Maybe it's 10. Maybe it's 50. But we all can experience the fallout of somebody not doing well. This is why Paul says, you rejoice with those that rejoice, and you mourn and weep with those that are weeping and mourning. I mean, we all join in together, I mean, because we're all experiencing it. Who can sit by and know that a brother or sister is going through something that painful and hard, difficult, and not be heartbroken over it? We are. We're all involved in that. We never sin alone. So he says, and in an encouraging note, now that he's kind of laid to waste every, aspect of this whole immoral issue, he says, in an encouraging way, he says, now drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Stay with your own spouse, is the paraphrase here. Drink water from your own well, right? Don't go to your neighbor's well, right? Don't let your neighbor come to your well, so to speak, The running waters out of your own well. Don't wander, right? You've got your own resource for water. Now, this is interesting here. Water always speaks of purity. So if he's referring to you have your own well, then that means that well is pure. It's right. It's great. God designed us to be in marriage relationships and have all the fun we want to sexually with our wife or our husband, right? That's exactly how he made us. He created, and people say, well, I don't know if I want to talk about sex in front of God. Well, he created it. He made it. He invented it. And he did so for our pleasure, so we could enjoy that. But it's only truly enjoyable in the foundation of marriage, in that confining way, that protective way. It's a fence around it that keeps it safe and pure. Outside of that, it's polluted, and it's perverse, and it's sick, and it's wrong. So here he says, drink out of your own well. It's pure water. It's good for you. It's healthy for you. Any other well, any other water you might take in is unhealthy because it's polluted. It's not right. It's wrong. It's out of order. So don't wander off. Let thy fountains, he says, be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. And he's saying this in a question. He says, in a sense, why would you let your fountains be dispersed abroad and the rivers of waters run in the streets? And the reference is to your spouse, right? Why would you let that take place where spouses are running down the street, so to speak, hopping from one house to the next, so to speak? That's the idea. Now, does that happen? Yeah. In our society, in our culture? Yes, it does, right? I mean, they make TV shows about it, right? I mean, it's like, it's just commonplace now, right? It's just, hey, people are just doing that stuff. Why would you do that, though? The question is, why would you allow that to take place? Your fountain, your water, your well, why would you allow those rivers of waters to run down the street? What a waste that would be. What a waste it is for you to run down the street, so to speak. So he says, verse 17, let them, verse 17, be only thine own and not strangers with thee. So only your wife, only your spouse to be with you and not a stranger with you. Nobody else. Nobody else can be in that role. If they are, it's wrong. It's out of order. Let thy fountain, verse 18, be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. This is key. The fountain here of water, again, water is purity. Water speaks of purity. But let this water, this fountain, be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. So water is purity, and the joy or rejoicing here, spoken of in verse 18, rejoicing always speaks of joy, which always is referred to in scriptures as wine. Isn't that interesting? Because it's fascinating to me that Jesus, our Lord, in the first miracle that he performed at a wedding, turned the water, purity, into wine, joy, right? He chose that wedding to do his first miracle, which was to turn water into wine. And I think there's a connection here. I really do, with this particular truth, that the purity of the water will result in joy, the wine of my life. But you have to have the water being pure and lived out in my life only with me and my wife in order for that water to turn into wine. It's in the marriage, like it was at Cana, that water turns into wine. If water is shared, if it's poured out in the streets, whatever, it's polluted, it's dirty, it never turns to joy, never turns to wine. It's key. It's huge. You can read that in John chapter 2, that account of the wedding in Cana. It's very interesting. But he says now about your wife, he says, let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Again, not trying necessarily to compare your wife to a deer. Although you might call her dear once in a while, you certainly don't mean, you know, a deer that romps in the woods. But here's the thing. Let her be as this for you. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravaged always with her love. This sounds a little intense, doesn't it? Some people want to scratch that out of their Bible. But the idea here is key, because it's your wife that should be the one that you are, and that word ravaged means intoxicated with. Wow, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? You're supposed to be intoxicated with your wife, meaning she just has this kind of thing over you. When you're around her, it's just kind of like, hey, I think I'm going to pass out, right? How does that work, though? Because many times people say, well, you know, been in this relationship a long time, and I mean, you know, we've been married a long time. Is that a reason for this not to be true? No, in fact, it's the reason it should be so. I don't know about you. I've been married 30 years this next year. 30 years. The first 15 years were terrible compared to the last 15 years. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's the way that my marriage has worked. my wife and myself are much closer, much more in tune with each other than we were when we were young. We were young and dumb and didn't know a thing, right? And we didn't really know much about each other. That took time. It took years. And once you have established that relationship in Christ, and it hasn't been polluted, it hasn't been ruined, you take and go deeper and deeper with your spouse, and pretty soon you know each other so well. And again, people say, well, that gets to be too comfortable, and then you're not really... No, no, no. It's an incredible thing that happens, because you have your best friend and your lover and the person that likes to do the stuff you like to do, right? And you like to do the stuff they like to do. After a while, you settle all those issues. You with me? You take care of a lot of that. How? Sometimes you fight, right? People say, well, that doesn't sound like a happy marriage. Sometimes the only way to get to a happy marriage, you've got to fight. You've got to deal with issues. You've got to be honest. You've got to die. You've got to surrender. You've got to submit. You've got to allow God to change you sometimes. But man, is it worth it? It's just so worth it. People miss, in my opinion, people miss the best part of marriage when they give up at the 10-year mark or 12-year mark even. You miss it. You're missing the best part, because it just gets worked out. A lot of things get worked through. And your wife should be this one that you're ravaged with, you know. It just sounds a little seductive, doesn't it? It's supposed to. The language here is very intense and meant to be. That you are like, you know, can't wait to get home kind of thing, right? That's the idea. And that your wife just does it for you. I mean, man, there's nobody else. That's the idea. But he says, now, why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Why would you run off with a stranger? She can't possibly, and this is the lie, she can't possibly be what your wife is. It's a smokescreen. It's a facade that isn't real. You know what that's like, right? Have you ever gone to a movie set? Been to a movie set and you walk down the ghost town, you know, the western street. It looks like western, right? It looks like all the buildings are real. And then you go into one of those buildings. What's there? Nothing. It's just a front. There's nothing really behind those buildings. They're just facades, faces with nothing behind them. That's what this reality is that he's explaining. Why will you go and embrace a stranger? She can't possibly be. They can't possibly be like your wife. It's a lie. It's a deception that you're going to get something from them that you can't get from your wife. And you will, maybe. You might get a disease, right? You might get something else. You certainly will be lacking joy and contentment afterwards. You will be in misery, and so will your wife. That's the whole idea. Why would you do that? He says, you can't possibly get from her what your wife can give you. Purity and wine. Water and wine. Purity and joy. The right kind of relationship. And you know, folks, the righteousness of God is based upon right relationship. That's what righteousness means. When God says, I want to make you righteous, he is declaring that he wants us to be put in a posture like he is, that relates rightly. All of our relationships being right, especially the one in your marriage, to be right, to be righteous. But this is key, because the person who he's explaining here and warning his own son to beware of, you know, that evil, that stuff that we do, that we can do, that can be a temptation. Evil little things, deeds, little things that we do that direct in that way or that lean towards that. This is why he says, stay away from her door, cross the street if you need to. Don't go near that kind of reality, because as soon as you go anywhere near it, then it's easier to go near it again and again. And little deeds turn into bigger deeds, and bigger deeds turn into habits, right? And then those habits, of course, will take you down. Now, this is true not only with evil, but with good. So there's some redeeming redeeming things about this. There's some redeeming issues here that we can grab from. Good things going towards the purity, the light, the holiness, the righteousness, that becomes easier and easier as well. And what you want is the habit being formed doing the good things, because both will become easier with use, whichever way you're going, won't it? So don't go there, is the idea, he says. He says, for the ways, verse 21, of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God sees everything, every way you go, every path you take. And boy, this is disconcerting a little bit, isn't it? That God sees every single pathway that you go down. But this is the most disconcerting part of that truth, is that he's not necessarily talking about physical paths as much as he is mental winds, mental pathways, thoughts that are exercised, entertained. Now that will curb your appetite, won't it? That'll make you stop for a minute and go, because what happens, and again, this is the problem so often, that behavior outwardly can be controlled to some degree, but mental thought patterns and all the rest can be running amok, even though you haven't done that thing physically, outwardly, in reality. You've played that part and run through that scenario a million times in your mind. And Jesus says, what? You don't think that you have to commit adultery to commit adultery. You think about it, you've committed it. Well, that sinks most of our ships right there, doesn't it? So the problem is in here. It's as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I need to really know that God's looking right into my thoughts if I want to really deal with the issue here and know that my character and the inner man is what God's really looking at and is really concerned about. David said in Psalm 51, Lord, you are concerned with the truth in the inner parts. You know what I can do out here. I can do a pretty good showing of things out here. I know how to handle myself out here. But what's going on in here, in the inner man, is what you're really concerned about. The character, guys, is what needs to change in this respect. And the behavior outwardly will handle itself. But you can be just as miserable as a man who's actually committed the adultery or gone out and had the sexual immorality. You can be just as miserable as that man if mentally you keep committing adultery over and over again. You with me? The misery that it causes in me, the damage that it does in me, is very similar. This is why Paul says you got to take every thought captive. Everything that crosses your mind, and things do cross your mind, don't they? Sometimes at the most inopportune time, right? You're just sitting in church, right? I'm being spiritual right now. This is a spiritual experience. And what happened? Right? This thought comes across. What? Where did that come from? Well, it came from hell. And it was a little fiery dart that the enemy threw in there. Now, you didn't bring the thought. We'll give you that, right? No problem. I'll give you that. You didn't bring the thought, but what you do with the thought, that is something that you have something to say about, isn't it? And don't get me wrong, this isn't just about sexual immorality, although it has a big part to play in it, but it can be gossip. It can be anything that comes from the pit of hell that the enemy throws at you, knowing that you've kind of got a little problem with that. And every thought has to be grabbed and say, Lord, I'm pretty sure you don't want this hanging around in my brain, right? And we take that and bring it to Christ. You know what he does with it? Well, he knows what to do with it. He takes it out back and burns it, right? Into the fire it goes. Well, that's good. I feel better. Look out. Here comes another one, right? About the time you take that one to Christ, here comes some more. See, this is a battle that goes on day in, day out, all day long, every day. Every day. And the habit I need to be in, the habit I need to form, is bringing thoughts to Christ again and again and again. Right? Again, those are the habits you want to form. Because the Lord sees all your goings, every path that you're on. And verse 22, this is key. A man in this particular condition that he's warning against, his own, verse 22, iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. This is a key verse. a man's own sinfulness, his own iniquity, will take himself, that man himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his own sins. Now, this is huge for me, because what God offers is for him to hold me. God offers to hold me himself. But when that's not accepted, listen, when it's not accepted what God wants to hold me in, he wants to keep me in righteousness, holiness, purity, right? He wants to hold me there, keep me there. But when that's not accepted by me, that holding, then other cords will hold me. We're all kept men and kept women. Something is keeping us. Something is holding us. If it's not God and his holiness, righteousness, purity, and all the good things that he is saying and doing and wanting to do in me, if that isn't holding me, then other cords will hold me. Cords of sin. Cords of unholiness, unrighteousness. And that man, he says, he shall die without instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. That man simply doesn't have a clue spiritually. Oh, he knows he's done wrong, for sure. No question about that. That's not what's being said. What is being said is that the instruction that God has given, he dies without it because he didn't use it. Instruction from God is to be used. You remember that saying, use it or lose it? In a sense, that's how the Word of God deals in my heart. A good example of that is the Bible being noted as the bread of life. It is the bread. It's the manna. We eat it, right? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that has come down from heaven. The manna in the wilderness, when it was given to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, God provided for them perfectly with the manna. It was this wafer-like stuff that just formed on the ground. God just miraculously would have it there every morning for the children of Israel. They'd come out every morning and look, and there's this manna all over the ground. They'd pick it up, right? And they would take it into their house, and they would do stuff with it. You know, they'd just eat it plain. They'd make stuff, you know, perhaps. I don't know what they made out of manna, but they, you know, they did eat manna all the time. And it was perfect food. It perfectly nourished them. But here's the thing. With the manna, which again is equated to the Word of God over and over again in the Scriptures, if they did not use it the day that they gathered it, but rather tried to store it, then that manna would rot, wouldn't it? And it would grow worms. You know, and they couldn't eat it. It was of no use to them, because God said, I want you to gather the manna every day. This is where we get the little booklets, Our Daily Bread, right? Remember, you've seen those, right? So Our Daily Bread is the manna. But like the manna, if we take it and don't eat it today, meaning we take it in, digest it, and let it do its work in us today, then you can't just put it on the shelf, store it, and then try and use it later. It rots in me if I don't use it. Meaning exactly what he says here. That man shall die without instruction. The bread I'm taking in is instruction from God's word. I need to take it in, and I need to use it today. If something speaks to me today, I need to put it into practice today. There's a great deal of procrastination in the hearts of many that would put this off and say, good word. I just don't know if I'm ready to put that into practice. That's a shame, you know. And you know, there's a misnomer about God's word that somehow if I've heard it and I understand it and I embrace it and I agree with it and I even like it, that somehow then I've applied it. But that's not true. There's a lot of professional hearers of the word of God. James addresses that, doesn't he? Don't be a hearer only, James says in his profound way. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word, right? For what good's a hearer? What good does it do to hear something if you don't do something with it? That's the whole idea. So this man will die without instruction, and many do. And the problem is that the instruction was given, it just wasn't taken in. The manna wasn't eaten, so to speak. It was put on the shelf, it rotted. Of course, it wasn't good for anything at that point. So here's the thing, and I'm done. But this whole proverb, as it continues on in its instructiveness in all the things that, we see so practical in our world. The thing that always strikes me is that, this isn't new. I mean, the stuff that we deal with in our society and our culture, it's not a new thing. Loose living, immorality, all that stuff was going on when this was written and long before that. You know, God flooded this earth for a reason. The immorality that was going on during Noah's day was the most perverse time, perhaps, that the world's ever seen. And we think it's bad now, right? But this isn't a new thing. So we look at our, world and we go, well, it's getting really ugly. And I mean, it's getting really out of hand, this, whole sexual revolution thing and all the perversity. Oh, yeah. And it's been there before. You know, it's a common reality that's always been among mankind. It's ungodly. And there's always been ungodliness, you know, which is why Jesus Christ, of course, died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly, by the way. He died for the ungodly. Of course, there aren't any godly ones. But this is why. When you read this kind of thing, you go, boy, I mean, things are messed up. They are. People's lives are messed up. But we have the answer, don't we? We have the hope. We have the one that can deal with all those issues of life. Well, what about somebody who's already ruined their life with the sexual immorality and all that? Well, they're going to hurt. There's going to be suffering and grief over that. But imagine the difference between a person who's ruined their life because of this particular issue and dies with no instruction versus the person who has ruined their life up to this point but receives forgiveness for all of it. Every single thing that was ruined is forgiven. And our Redeemer lives. A Redeemer will save and pull back together in some form of miraculous working that he can do alone. He's the only one that can pull it together. I don't know how he does it. He's marvelous, isn't he? He's excellent. And he takes lives that are shattered into pieces and he somehow picks them up and puts them back together. Because if this is all there was, man, this is a bummer. Okay, that's it. The immorality, the guy dies without instruction. Man, that's heavy. But there's Jesus. See, this is the good news. You can tell anybody, no matter how shattered, no matter how broken their life is, that Jesus Christ died for them. Their sin can be absolutely, totally forgiven. And yes, they're going to be crippled up, kind of grief-ridden and hurting and sore from the bruising of sin. But there's something about feeling the pain of my sin when I'm forgiven versus when I'm not. Do you know what that means? I do. Before I was forgiven, sin would just, I mean, it would just hurt, period. That's it. That's all there was. No redeeming part of it. It just plain old hurt and ruined, destroyed. When you're forgiven for those same sins, pain has a different meaning, doesn't it? I can bear in my body scars, even if they're self-inflicted from sin, knowing that I'm forgiven for every single one of those. And therefore, the pain of that reality, the pain of those things has a different influence and a different effect on me. I realize, Lord, that hurts. The consequences of those sins hurt, but I'm going to heaven and I'm redeemed by your blood. And so even though this is painful, I will endure through all these things because I know where I'm going now and I know what this all means. And this pain is simply an awareness of where I've been and what I've done. And it's not condemning me. It's not going to send me to hell. It's not taking me down to the pit. And I'm going to heaven. I'm going to meet with you. And all this pain then has its place in my life, but that's all it has. It does not have a hold on me. It will not ruin me anymore. That's the difference. And it's quite a difference, isn't it? It's quite a difference. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that you have redeemed us. You're the one that brings hope to the hopeless and to the broken and the weary and the hurting and the afflicted. You bring a joy and a rest and a peace that we can't find anywhere else. And tonight, Lord, as we make just a few minutes time for the meeting at the table and have communion and just allow you to meet with us, and we remember what you've done, dying for us and shedding your blood and having your body be beaten and brutalized. Lord, it was all for us that you did that. And we are grateful, and we want to remember you tonight by coming to the table and just acknowledging that again. Lord, bless the cup and the bread. Father, we know that this is just a symbolic way for us to do what we've been asked to do by you, our Lord, that we would remember you and remember what it took and what it cost for us to have that forgiveness and for the sin in our life to be forgiven, and that it doesn't stand against us anymore. It's as far as the east is from the west. So we come now in humility. Lord, we humbly bow before you and ask for your blessing tonight. So be here, Lord. Meet with us as we take some time at the table and worship and ponder once again our Savior who gave all he had for us. So we do this now, Lord, in remembrance of you. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.